First John chapter 5. And we're looking at the remaining verses of this epistle, verses 18 through 20. And you will notice that in these three verses that John has a phrase that he repeats. We know that. He has it in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. And of course this reminds us of a theme that runs through the entire epistle, that of Christian knowledge. You see, the apostles had a message to declare. They were not afraid or ashamed of their message. The church has a message to declare. And the apostles want Christians to know all that they knew. How much better they would be if they knew what the apostles knew. And that's what he says in chapter 1, verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. How much better believers would be if we understood and meditated upon all that is found written in the Word of God. How much better their life would be. I put it to you that one of the reasons why so many Christians are so miserable is because they simply fail to advance in knowledge. How they're ever expected to learn anything is quite a puzzle, but that's another topic for another time. They seem to fail to advance in knowledge. They know little more than they did when they first professed faith. If you take chapter 3 as a good example of what I mean, 5 times he uses the phrase, ye know that, we know that. All these things, he says, you ought to know, we know, you know. Why do we need to know these things? Because they're all designed to demonstrate that we're destined for glory. And if we're destined for glory, then why should we be miserable? We're destined for glory. Then we ought to advance in our knowledge of the glory that we're heading to. What a wonderful thing to be able to say this evening. We're destined for glory. Our entire future has been determined. It's all settled for all eternity. We're traveling to heaven. When we die, that's where we'll be. Well, don't we want to know what it's going to be like? What it means to be a Christian? What it's like to be a Christian? Shouldn't we have an interest in wanting to learn everything? To know everything? All these things are written. They're not written for preachers, so that we keep it all to ourselves. They're written for you, if you're a child of God, so that you will know everything. So that your journey to glory will be vastly better than trying to get through a mediocre life saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't know this and I don't know that. Well, you should never say that. We should say, I need to know all these things and I want to learn them all. So our theme this evening from these verses, a trinity of knowledge, a trinity of knowledge. Notice first of all in verse 18, our security. We know that. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Our whole Christian profession in this world, our entire future, our underlying confidence, strength, and hope is wrapped up in this matter of security. And the believer has a security. Cast iron, we might say, security. Rock solid security. Without security, you see, you cannot make any plans about anything. You cannot undertake any task. You can't engage in anything that seems risky. Now, we have learned something about security and material things over the years. You go to the bank, you want to borrow something, what do they say? What's your security? They're not going to lend you anything without security. They don't want to lose out. They don't care if you lose out, but they want security. Well, it's the same in Christian things. We have a security. We talk about this security that we possess. And how liberating this security is. How refreshing this security is. It is precisely because of this security that Christians have gone out into the world and have borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ even in the face of death. How could they do it? Because they possess a security. And whatever is thrown against them, they have remained steadfast because they have a security. Well, what gives rise to this security? Well, we have it in this verse. First of all, secure because begotten. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Born of God and begotten point us to the fundamental reality that salvation is of the Lord. The basic confession by every Christian: the Lord saved me. That God alone saves. And the Christian has come to understand that this salvation which I possess is wholly supernatural. The God of heaven has done a work in my soul. I did not do this work in my own soul. God has done it. The sinner has done nothing. And that's why these little words are so important. Born of God. Begotten of God. They all tell you. God has done a work first. God must cause us to be born again. And it is precisely because he has caused us to be born again, we are absolutely secure. There's no one, there's no force in this earth that can undo regeneration. And that is why it is so tragic to tell a believer, you know, you could be saved today, but you might be lost tomorrow. How astonishing. The work of regeneration undone. Is it possible? Is it really possible that one whom God, the God of heaven, the triune God, who made the earth, who has caused the sinner, who was his enemy, to be born again, that it could all be undone? That the one who has been saved could undo the work of God? That's an astonishing thing to say. It's even more astonishing because it's untrue. No. Here's a salvation called born of God. And so the believer goes out into the world, looks the world in the eye, and says, even though I may be a coward, I'm afraid and timid and easily frightened, whatever you may do to me, you cannot undo the work of God in my soul. And so that timid, cowardly, frightened believer becomes a lion. And they come and they say, well, we will beat you to death. And the Christian may pull back and be frightened. Then they say, well, my Savior has taught me. Fear not them which kill the body. Fear him. Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. You may beat me to death. It may cause me much pain and anguish. I may cry out in agony. But you cannot undo and remove the security that the God of heaven has given to me. That's what makes Christians so fearless. So strong in this world. This is why communism is afraid of Christianity. They're afraid in case they might become Christians too. They're afraid of what Christians think and how they believe and how they live in the world. So they say, let us punish them. Let us pretend they don't exist at all. Let us frighten them. Let us try and confuse them. Or whatever they may do. There is a security. And it starts in the soul. And second, secure because kept. Now this phrase that we have before us, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, has engendered a lot of debate about this phraseology. But essentially, the point is, God is our keeper. And all through Scripture, this point is constantly emphasized, that God is our keeper. Let's just take two places, one in the Old and one in the New. Psalm 121. How often we sing this psalm. It's a song of degrees. I will lift up mine eyes onto the hills from whence cometh my help. Well, why on earth does he speak like this? Where is his help going to come from? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. And this word keep is central. It is the core of Psalm 121. See how often this little word is used. It is translated here, keep. It's also translated, preserve. It's the same idea, the same point is being made. Who is thy keeper? The God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. He is the keeper of his people. And that's how the believer goes out into the world. So here you have a song to remind you, day in and day out, the Lord is my keeper. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shield upon thy right hand. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. The Lord is our keeper. And then, of course, there is another verse. We have it there in the Epistle of Jude and verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And here the idea is of being garrisoned, of being castled. God is our keeper. What is our security based upon? It's based first and foremost upon the work of God. It's based secondly because he keeps us. The Lord is thy keeper. And that's what sometimes we need to say to one another whenever we are free. We need someone to come alongside us and say, let's sing Psalm 121 to encourage you and strengthen you. The Lord is thy keeper. And third, secure because safe. And that wicked one toucheth him not. Who is the Christian's greatest enemy? Of course you know who it is. Satan hits you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months in the year, for as long as you live. He hits you and he fights against you and he wants to ruin you and he wants to harm you. It's always stirring things up, rising up passions and anger of one person after another. He's always at war with the saints. And he's a strong enemy. Let's not be fooled by some of this contemporary talk by some self-proclaimed evangelicals that they're going to take on Satan, and they stand in the pulpit, put their fists up, and they say, well, we'll take him on. Satan is a strong foe. And he hits the child of God. And you cannot take him on. But who is your protector? God is your protector. He will keep you. Yes, you are to resist the devil. But you don't get into conversations with him. You don't throw your jacket off and say, well, let's have a match. This is how some contemporary Christians talk. It's very foolish. It's tragic. It's garbage. But it's wrong. Here is John. He knows all about the devil. What does he say to you? Let me tell you something he says. God protects you. You're secure because you're safe. And you're safe for all eternity. So there is our security. Then secondly, from verse 19, our position. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. First of all, there is our position in relation to God. We know that we are of God. So that's a very important point. John deliberately reminds us of this point that he's just made in verse 18. Well, why is he repeating it? Why is he making it over again? Because it's fundamental to the one that he's about to make. But here he simply says to you, now let's just go back over something. Repetition is good. We do that with children. We go over and over a thing until we get it into their heads. Even as adults, we got to keep repeating things because we are apt to be forgetful. So John says, let me just go back over this point. We are of God. What does he mean by that? We're born of God. We're begotten of God. We're secure in God. We're safe in God. We belong to him. We're of God. So there's our position in relation to God. And everything is shaped and determined by this. That's what he's about to tell you. He's about to say, now, if you get this point, you will realize everything is shaped by this. So there's our position in relation to God. And second, our position in relation to the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. One central theme in this epistle is the Christian's whole relationship to the world in which we live. How often as Christians we get into difficulty? We get into difficulty because we never come to see the world as God sees it. We think we're more clever than God. We think we can tame the world. We think we can improve things in the world. We think things are not as bad as others tell us they are. I know whenever all you adults were children and your parents said, "Nah, when you go out through that door, be careful of this, this and this." And we shrugged our head and said, "Yes, of course, we thought we were smarter." We went outside through the front door and in our cleverness, what did we learn? Well, maybe they're not so stupid after all inside that house, because look at what has happened to me. Well, sometimes as Christians, we think we're more clever than God. We think we can take on the world and that we can somehow or other make use of it for ourselves. And then too, sometimes Christians think that they're the only ones in this modern age, we're the only ones who have ever had difficulty with the world in which we live. John says Christians have always had difficulty with the world in which we live. That's why he's written these words. So what then is our whole position in relation to the world? John says, let's get it absolutely clear. The whole world lies in wickedness. And I have to say to you, there's nothing more liberating than this. To begin with this truth before us, that the whole world lies in wickedness. That's the most liberating truth. Mary McSheehan said on this particular clause, never rest until you can say this. Never rest until you can say this. Remember way back in chapter 2, John said to us, stop loving the world. And now he gives us a reason. It lies in wickedness. So here is the world, and the world speaks to you. It speaks to you through its newspapers, its radio, its television. It speaks to you in all kinds of ways. It speaks to you through its advertisements, through its movies and music and fashion. Everything that you see around you, the world is giving you a message, saying something to you. And the world is saying to you, come and follow us. Follow our fashions. Listen to our music. Do all that we do. We want you to be like us. That's the message of the world to you, through its media, through its newspapers and advertisements and all the rest. It comes to you through its culture, its ethos, philosophies, education, its universities, through its theatre, through its neighbours, in all kinds of ways. The world is constantly speaking to you. And sometimes as Christians we're so bombarded with the world around us that we foolishly start to think like the world. We foolishly start to be like the world. The world says, this is what is fashionable. Christians say, okay, let us be fashionable. The world says, this is the latest idea. Sometimes Christians say, well then we must embrace that. The world says to us, all the greatest problem we face is climate change. And all you Christians should somehow forget about everything else and that's all of sermons on climate change. And that's what the world is saying to you. That's the message of the world as it comes to you. John replies, this is of vital importance for you to grasp. The whole world lies in wickedness. You belong to God. You don't belong to the world. Therefore, do not follow the world. Do not copy the world, he says. You belong to God. You don't belong to the world. So don't be fooled by the world. Do not embrace its ethos, its philosophies, its priorities and aspirations. Do not embrace its thinking. Do not idolize the stars of this world, whether they be in music or film or any other aspect of culture. Do not idolize the stars of the world. Do not even listen to the world. And you listen to the world when you sing its songs. You take on board all its culture and ethos and philosophy. And I needn't bother giving examples of all of this. I could do so, but that's for another time too. John is simply laying down this fundamental principle. Believer, your whole position in relation to this world is to grasp and understand. The world is not your friend. It lies in wickedness. So you question everything. You test everything. You examine everything. Is it true or is it false according to the Word of God? And it doesn't matter how famous the person is. He speaks from the world because they belong to the world. They're not a voice of authority in the life of the Christian. You belong to God, not to the world. The world lies in wickedness. It's a most liberating truth. It means it doesn't matter how it goes with the world. In a sense, the Christian is indifferent to it. And I mean that in the right sense. It is not that we become cold and hard-hearted. That if there is a tragedy somewhere in the world, that we don't say, well, let's pray for these people. What can we do to help? You know what I mean. What I mean is simply, this world lies in wickedness. It has its own agenda. Has its own culture, ethos, philosophy. Speaks to everybody by one means or another and says, be like us. Be like the world. No, says John. It's not going to happen. You belong to God. And then thirdly, from verse 20, our understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here's the third piece of knowledge. Our understanding. We have our security. We have our position, and now we have our understanding. And here is a multifaceted understanding. It is a big verse. There's a lot of things that we understand. First, a certainty regarding the incarnation. The Son of God has come. Well, there's a big subject. There's a sermon in itself on the incarnation. And it's the Son of God who has come. And second, a certainty regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. And has given us an understanding. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, you don't understand very much. You certainly don't have a saving understanding of the incarnation. And third, a certainty regarding faith. We know him. A certainty regarding faith. It's an unshakable faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any faith in ourselves. And we certainly don't have any faith in our faith. But our faith is in Christ. Further, a certainty regarding our union with Christ. We are in him. That is true. Union with Christ. There's another great subject. Another sermon in itself. You see, it's a multifaceted knowledge. And furthermore, a certainty regarding the sonship and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, His Son, Jesus Christ. This Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God. And to have Him is to have eternal life. So there's a certainty regarding what we know of Jesus Christ. He is divine. He is God. This is the true God and eternal life. We don't go for these people who say, oh, well, we think he's a man who's been elevated. Or others who say, well, he is a God. We've got the true God, but Jesus is a God. We don't accept that either. That's not what John said. He says, this is the true God. So this understanding, it is unique to the child of God. This is how you know a Christian. You get them talking. You want them to talk about theology. And if that intimidates you, you will simply say you want to get them to talk about what they believe concerning Christ and about salvation. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Has he come into the world? How did he come? When did he come? You understand that incarnation. And then do you understand the centrality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts? He's given us an understanding. What about faith? What do you know about faith? What do you believe about faith? What do you understand about faith? And maybe if they can't put it into words, they might whip out their shorter catechism and they might say, well, here's the definition of saving faith. What about union with Christ? We're in him. That is true. Our understanding. Remember, John says, all these things I've written. I've written all this for you. I want you to know all these things. And it has taken him 5 chapters to tell us all these things. I want you, child of God, he says, to know all this. Well, let's come to application. And let's note, first of all, this whole issue of the church and the world. The church and the world. If the world lies in wickedness, then the church ought to be distinct from the world. Oughtn't it? Ought there not to be a distinction, a difference between the church and the world? That means that the church does not go to the world and says, well, let's see how you do entertainment, and then we will simply copy you, and we will bring it into the precincts of Zion, so that we may entertain everybody within our precincts too. The church has no business going to the world for anything. It is wholly wrong for the church to go to the world for advice, to adopt the methods of the world. Some churches have employed PR consultants. Isn't that a clever thing to do? Well, how can we sort of package our message to the world? Well, let's bring in a consultant. They will enable us, show us. Some have gone to business leaders and said, well, you can advise us about how the church can do its business in the world. The present state of the church is due surely to its failure to maintain this clear distinction between it and the world. That's why the church no longer influences the world. The man of the world says, well, you don't seem to have anything more than I have, so why should I bother listening to you? You see, perhaps the modern church has forgotten this declaration by John, ye are of God. If we belong to God, that's fundamental. If we are of God, the whole world lieth in wickedness. So there's an antithesis. There's to be a clear distinction between the church and the world, the believer and the world. But then secondly, the whole problem of the world. What is the problem of the world? It's wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. Now, of course, as Christians. This is constantly rejected. There are those who tell us the problem with the world is one of economics. That's what all the politicians would have us believe. It's all the fault of the banking system. If we cure the banking system, and if we simply tax the super rich, then hey, presto, all our problems will be solved, and we're all going to be great thereafter. Well, they may deal with the banking system. That is their job. They may tax the super rich as they please. Whether it's right or not is another question, but they may proceed to do so. But will the world be any better? It will not be one bit better. Those who tell us the problem in the world is the gap between the rich and the poor. We may not like the gap between the rich and the poor, but if we solve the problem of the gap between the rich and the poor, will the world be any better? Not at all. Then there are others who say the problem of the world is one of intelligence. What we need is better education. If we get people better educated, then they will make what they call informed choices. And with better knowledge, they will make better decisions. Well, some of us in Providence went to university, and I have to tell you that they don't make any better decisions if they walk the corridors of a university than the man in the pub makes. With all the education, with all the libraries that they have, the problem is not education. Then there are others who come and they tell us, it's none of those things. You've got it all wrong. We have hired consultants, we've done a survey, and we've conducted investigation, and the problem is simply social. It has to do with living standards and housing and the neighbourhood. If we improve the neighbourhood, everyone's going to feel a lot better. Well, it's good to have a good neighbourhood. We don't object to that. And it's good to improve things, and we don't object to that. And it falls under the 8th commandment, and so on. We're quite happy with all of that. But you may improve the neighbourhood, but it'll still not make the world a better place. John says the problem is one of wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. And only when that is faced up to, only when that is grasped and understood, do we begin to make advances. Sin reigns in the heart. And out of the heart proceeds what? What did the Savior say? He gives us a list of things that proceeds from the heart. And all the things that proceed from the heart are all the things that we confront day and day life. Envy, greed, murder, violence, lying, all comes out of the heart. And only when the heart is dealt with is the problem solved. All these things are symptoms of the wickedness that lies in the world. And then thirdly, the Christian and the world. I mentioned earlier the church and the world. But what about the Christian and the world? Again, I say the most liberating truth for Christians is this truth. It is this that sets you free from the opinions of the world, the fashions of the world, and the influence of the world. And what determines your whole relationship to the world is whether or not you accept what John is saying. His argument, verses 18 and 19, is very important. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and so on. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. I say to you again, friends, if you're a Christian, if you belong to God, then that will determine your whole attitude to the world in which we live. If you belong to God, you don't belong to the world. If you belong to God, then you don't follow the fashions and opinions of this world. if God has caused you to be born again, if God has come and saved your soul and changed your life and made you a disciple of Jesus Christ, that will shape your whole attitude to the world. To what's pleasing Christ, that's what always matters. What does my Lord think? What is His verdict? What is His view? So the Christian can say, it matters not that the whole world is against me. Matters not the opinion of the world. The Christian doesn't need to have a consultant to tell them what the world thinks. We don't need to have an opinion poll. The only thing we need to know is, what does my Lord say? What does the Savior say? I will follow Him. And if the Savior has said in His word, this is what I am to do, then that's what I shall do. And if, in God's providence, you're ever called to a public account for your position, and we know how the press love to try and distort and twist everything and try and trip Christians up. And the one thing they dislike is this certain dogmatism. It's simply loyalty to Christ. They dislike that loyalty to Christ. And when the believer says, but my Lord has taught me, the Lord tells me in His word, oh, away with that word. Sure, it's the 21st century. Ah, but it's the Lord. The Lord has told me in His word, and I will follow the Lord. Whatever He tells me to do, that's what I'll do. Even if the world says, well, we will throw you to the lion. Well, so be it. But my Lord hasn't changed. It's that loyalty to Christ. That first commandment, loyalty to Him. Whatever the world may say and do. And then fourthly, the unsaved and the world. We ought to say to any who are unsaved, friends, look, if you're not of God, then you're of the world. The whole world lies in wickedness. That means you are part of this wickedness. And Christ came into the world to save sinners, to lift them out of that wickedness, to set them free from the bondage of that wickedness. In this whole epistle, John keeps reminding us that the Father sent the Son. You have it there in chapter 1 in verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then in chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. And we can go through all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but simply jump to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the essence of the gospel. But if you remain part of the world, then you'll perish with the world. And that's the tragedy. And finally, I remind you, born of God. Salvation is of God. For the benefit of the younger ones, children, I'll illustrate it this way. There was a man called Henry Atherton, lived a long time ago. He was born into a Christian home. His parents were godly people. But he grew up hating the gospel. He left school, went to work. Of course, he took to the drink. And his life just deteriorated. Week after week, month after month, year after year. He came home one evening, as he did, just having been down to the pub. He came in one evening. He saw a tract on the mantelpiece. Where will you spend eternity? In a rage, he ripped it off the mantelpiece. He crumbled it up. He threw it in the fire. No time for that kind of nonsense. Following week, it was a Tuesday, he was going to work. And he saw a man in front of him. And he was whistling merry as he could be. He was whistling loudly early in the morning as Atherton was making his way to work and the other chap was going the other way. And the man came up just walk on past Atherton whistling away. And he stumbled and he fell. And Atherton thought, oh, the poor chap has fainted. He took out his tip flask and thought, oh, well, the smell of the whiskey, I'll bring him round. But it didn't. He opened his shirt, put his ear down. Nothing. He was dead. And someone said to him, if that were you, where would you be? He said, in hell. And he turned round to see who it was, but there was no one there. It was his conscience. Where will you spend eternity? And he was converted. God saved him, delivered him, set him free, put him on the narrow way, changed his life entirely. What does it mean? Salvation is of God, born of God. It took that to awaken him from his stupidity and his deafness and his deadness. But every conversion is of God. It is as supernatural as the other. How did you come? Did you come as a child of God? How are you going home? Are you going home as a child of God? Well, that's what we want, isn't it? From the oldest to the youngest. All to go home saying, my feet are on that narrow way. Born of God. Amen. Let us pray.